Our text this morning is Psalm 91, yet again verses 1 through 16. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Here ends reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So we come back to Psalm 91 this morning. We had looked last week at the first two verses and noted that there are initially those two voices. There is the one speaking of the person in the third person, the he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, and then there's the first person that in verse 2. We have those initial two voices, and we saw that there was a third voice that appears in the end of the psalm in verses 14 through 16. So three different speakers, as it were. And the thought that I was suggesting to you was that what we're seeing here are the voices of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit in verse 1, the second person of the Trinity in verse 2, and he appears again in verse 9, and then the Father, the Lord, Yahweh, in verses 14 through 16. And thinking about that, as we move then to the application, that is, there's the statement of what we have in Christ, that is, that dwelling in God's secret place. We talked about that. And as I think it's important for us, again, to think about our context. In these days of violence and dangers and instability, we worry about finances, we're worried about all these things around us. We may wonder, is there any place of safety? Where can we flee? Where can we go? And I think what God is doing in these events, and I've suggested this to us in the past, is that God is reminding us that there is no place of safety outside of Him. We have often put our confidence in things, in our abilities, in what we have and possess. But we cannot create our own safety without God. We can't leave God out of the picture. In fact, God alone is our safe place. And so God is calling us to faith in His providence. Now that's an old word. That doctrine of providence basically refers to God's rule and governing. I think it's Shorter Catechism question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, powerful preservings of His creatures and all of their actions. This idea that God is sovereign over everything and He cares for His people in particular. And I think this psalm reflects that doctrine of God's care. That He is in ultimate control, and that while there are evil things all about us that evil people and Satan mean for evil, God will use them for good. And you might think of Genesis 50 when Joseph reminded his brothers of that very fact, that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And you see how God orders things. So that all that sinful men and Satan intend for evil, God is limiting and turning towards the good of his people. It may not always feel good. It's kind of like being disciplined by your earthly father, your earthly parents. The discipline isn't exactly pleasant at the moment, but it reaps results later on. Again, Hebrews chapter 12. So the psalm reminds us of what we have in Christ, that is, access to the secret place, that fellowship with God, and then calls us to faith in the benefits and the blessings of that relationship, which then are expounded for us in verses 3 through 16. So that's what we want to open up this morning, that we must trust in God's care for us in Christ. It's an act of faith. We're seeing things around us. They bother us. We're seeing our own failings. We must act in faith and trust in God's care. But let's look this psalm, open it up, and see how this can apply to us this morning. First of all, there are the benefits. And there are two. As you look at these verses 3 through 13 in particular, there is, first of all, God's protection. So the first voice responds with the comfort of God's promised protection. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. The imagery is that fowler's snare, and it's a reference that's used in Proverbs 6, Jeremiah chapter 5, and I think it's even indirectly referenced in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. Think about that snare, right? It snares, it grabs you. You know, one of the things that I do at our house, you know, you divide up the labor, is I use the sweeper because it's harder on my wife's back, so I use the sweeper. But I hate sweeper cords. I mean, I'm glad they're long, but it seems like they're snakes. They're always wrapping themselves around your feet. Whenever you're trying to do something, you move around, it's like it's like a snare. It's trying to grab me. And maybe it's like electrical cords if you're on a work site, or ropes. It seems that they're always wrapping themselves around things. And that's kind of what we're being talked about, this thing that so easily entangles us. That's what's going on here. It's a reference to that ensnaring work of Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks about this is what Satan does. He's ensnaring people. Christ has redeemed us and saved us from Satan, who ensnares us, who has the very power of death. And isn't that the power of the fowler? He captures in order to kill. Right? And so this is a picture of that. That deadly pestilence, I think, is not simply physical disease. We've experienced deadly pestilence in terms of, you know, the pandemic and all that. But God has often protected his people, as well as used pestilence to punish others. There are all kinds of stories. Martin Luther was living in a time of pestilence, and he stayed in the city and continued to minister to people, and God spared him and used him. And I think I was reading an account of Spurgeon, the same thing in London in his lifetime. And we could go on and on. There's obviously times where God protects the physical lives of his people. But I think, again, the effects of sin in a physical way are just like in the Scriptures, pictures of spiritual realities. What is a deadly pestilence? What's the deadly contagion of all contagions? Is it not sin itself? That thing that works its way and works its result. It's like the cancer that eats at our hearts and eats at our bodies. It's that thing which will ultimately put us to death. It's deadly by its very presence unless God saves us. The Most High, the Almighty Lord, is the believer's protection, and it's applied to Israel. If you look at that verse, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. That's an Old Testament, in the many places, picture of God's care of his people, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 32. Jesus makes reference to it in Matthew 23, where he says, I gather you as a chick, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, right? It's the same picture of the bird covering up the little ones under its wings. And how does God protect us? His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. That word faithfulness has also the sense of truth. That is, that which is firm. It's translated as faithfulness because God is faithful to His Word, because God's Word doesn't change, because God's truth is the same. There is that double meaning there, even in the word itself in the Hebrew, and if you think about it, what is that great shield and buckler? You know, what do we have? It's the shield of faith, it's Ephesians 6, it's the armor of God, it's the word of truth that we have. You see that it's God who's always truth. Protection against all attacks by night or day. What's a call to mind? If you were in Egypt, what was the attack that came by night in the inky darkness? It is the angel of death that stops. You see, the angel who would come, who comes with pestilence at times and releases the pestilence in God's enemies. God's anointed have many enemies, but we should not fear. Just as Israel did not fear the night of their redemption because they were protected by the blood, so we are protected by the blood of Christ. There's this confidence that we have of God's protective power. Thousands will fall all around us in this life. My wife and I are approaching that age that I remember our parents talking about, where your classmates, your co-workers, your friends are dying off. We had another announcement of this week of a high school friend of ours who died of cancer. As we look at the landscape and think of those around us that we grew up with and played with and experienced life with, they're dying off. You see, the contagion of sin is working its dastardly work. It's killing off those around us. Thousands will fall around us in this life. They will not just incur physical disease and death, but they will be stopped and taken by Satan because of their own sin that kills. We see it all around us, the death because of sin, those who are spiritually dead. And we should care and we should pray, but note, those who belong to God in Christ are protected. They're protected by the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't mean we won't die, but it means that our souls, our bodies are protected and cared for. We belong to God, body and soul. And so while thousands die, God's people have that great protection, you see. We should fear our own sin, but trust and hope in Christ. What the psalm is speaking about is that work that goes on, the effects of sin, and that we have God's care and protection. It comes in many ways. He cares for us physically, but He preeminently cares for His people spiritually. So there's the benefit of protection. There's secondly the benefit of the power. And this is, I think, particularly of the power of the work of Christ. Now, verse 9 is challenging to translate from Hebrew into English. If you were to do it word for word and put it into English, what you have is something that sounds like this. For you, the Lord, my refuge, the Most High, you have made your dwelling place. Now the ESV obviously is translating that differently. And as I've looked at this verse and mulled it around, I would have you take note of the note that's probably at the bottom of your page if you have the ESV open or any other translation. It's probably a note, a marker, and it will say on the bottom and give you an alternate reading. And it will read something like this. For you, O Lord, are my refuge. You have made the Most High your dwelling place. I think that's the better reading. There's a statement in the first part of verse 9. The statement is, for you, O Lord, are my refuge. Now, there's no verb in that first phrase in the Hebrew. But oftentimes, in both languages, Greek or Hebrew, when the verb is not present, it's understood a verb like are, the verb to be. I am. You are. It's not always laid out because it's just understood by the way that the sentence is constructed. and then the other verb then appears. So I think that's the better reading. And we can talk about that. But what that does, and I think what they're trying to solve in verse 9, why it's difficult, is because what's happening is in the first part of verse 9, if you make that a statement, you are my refuge. And by the way, that is a first person possessive, my refuge, in the Hebrew. That's the second voice. That's verse 2 again. Remember, it's in the first person. He says, I will say to the Lord. Now he's saying, you are my refuge. And then it flips. In the second part of verse 9, you have made the Most High your dwelling place. You see how it changes the voices again? Because I think what's happening, if you're looking carefully at what follows verse 9, when you quickly get to verse 11, do those verses sound familiar? Remember your homework assignment for this Sunday? What was it? You were to find out where are verse 11 and 12 mentioned in the New Testament. Did you find out where they were mentioned? Yeah. Okay, you're looking at me like I don't remember. Maybe some of you are nodding your heads. It was Satan's temptation to Jesus. It was that third temptation. He quoted Scripture and tempted Jesus to test the Lord your God. He quotes it because Jesus the whole time has been quoting Scripture back to Satan. So Satan says, okay, I can do that. I can quote Scripture. But like what the enemies of God do, they take it and they twist it. So he quotes this psalm and applies it to Jesus and says, jump off the top of the pinnacle of the temple, because, doesn't Scripture say, he will command his angels charged concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now do you remember? You see, Satan understood this text applied to Jesus, and he takes it and challenges Jesus with it. So often we get challenged. I think that's what's going on here. That's why verse 9 particularly is in the first person, in the first part. It is the voice of the Christ. And this applies to him for us. So what's going on here is that in this sense, and if I'm right, and the old commentators understood the text this way, Delitzsch of the Old Testament particular, saw it this way, the Holy Spirit then declares that the Most High is the dwelling place of the Christ, the dwelling place of you. Not just us, but whatever we have to understand, we have it through Christ. It is the dwelling place of the second voice, because this section speaks specifically to Christ, the Son of Man, and all those who are in Him by faith. All throughout the psalm, and we don't see it because the way English works, all the yous, for he will deliver you from the snare, he will cover you with his pinions, you will not fear, all those references to you, the second person, are in the singular. They're not in the plural. So, in other words, if you were in Pennsylvania, it's not yous. Or Ohio, it's not you guys. It's you as in a particular person. Well, who's the particular person? It's Jesus. And the psalm applies to us because we are in Jesus. That's how Scripture sees us. We're in this covenantal union with Jesus. And what applies to him applies to us by virtue of that faith union. And so the preeminent subject of this psalm, like many psalms, is Jesus himself. And in Jesus, we have that access. That's why, again, we look at the first part of the psalm. Who has entered into the secret place? The very presence of God. Hebrews tells us it's Christ who entered the tabernacle not made with hands, but the heavenly places. And because Jesus has gone there, we go there through him. Even now, Paul has written to us that even now we are seated with Christ, even though we're here. So that's the emphasis I want us to see. These promises are intended specifically to Christ and then representatively to believers in him. And so Satan understands this, you see, and challenges Christ in chapter 4 of Matthew and in Luke's gospel as well. And he tempts him to test the Father. Now, who who are the angels of God are to watch over him? And who came to minister to Jesus after his temptation? Who were watching over Jesus when he was born? Who were guarding him and protecting him? Who was with him? It was the angels. Right? And God tells us in his word in Hebrews chapter 1 that his angels are his ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints. Why? Because we're in Christ. We bear his name. We have his righteousness. That's the benefit that we have. So, let me just say this by sidebar. We sometimes talk about the guardian angel. You don't have a guardian angel. You don't have a guardian angel. You have guardian angels. Because it takes more than one to control us and to watch over us. That's why. We're so bad, it takes more than one. That's the point. We have more than one. God's angels are at our disposal because of God's care. And you see this where it becomes emphasized, right? Look at verse 13. You don't. Satan left this part out, and there's a reason why Satan left verse 13 out. Listen to this. Listen to it from the perspective of Christ. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample. What are you hearing? Now remember, this is poetry. You're hearing lion and serpent. Who's the lion and who's the serpent? Oh, yeah, it's Satan himself, isn't it? That's why Satan left it out. You see, it is Jesus, right, who will tread upon the lion. 1 Peter chapter 5. Who is Satan? The roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The cobra or the serpent. Revelation 12. The serpent of old, Satan. He gets identified in Scripture for us. You see, Satan is being tread underfoot by the promised Son of Man. Where did that come from? Genesis 3:15. This is why it's specifically about Christ. It is Christ's power. The power to confront and to defeat and to destroy Satan and his works. And in him we have strength. We have power. That's what this psalm is about. So you see, the benefit of the secured secret place of God is God's providential protection from sin and Satan by the power of the Son of Man, the Christ, who has gained a victory over him and death. Hebrews chapter 2:14. He who had the power of death, that is Satan. We live under fear of death all of our lives, but who has conquered him? It is Jesus Christ. Believers are assured of God's particular providential care and victory in Christ. This is what we have. We forget. Because we forget God. But we have it. It's ours. Which then takes us then to the blessing. Verses 14 through 16. There are three blessings that come, and they're spoken by the third voice, and you see it in the sense, because he, referring to another one, holds fast to me, first person, in love, I, first person, will deliver him. Here's the third voice. Who is it? Well, I believe it's the Father. I believe it's Yahweh, right? The Father. And what we're finding here is that deliverance is, first of all, determined. Deliverance is determined. The Father now joins this triad of promised providential blessings. And another indication that this is God himself is because if you're paying attention to these verses, it's easier in the Hebrew, I know, but there are seven phrases. There are seven poetic lines. When I say that, remember the number seven, specific in Scripture. It talks about completeness and perfection. For who is complete in and of himself? Who is perfect in and of himself? It's God. This is God speaking. Certainly, it's his word, but God speaking in particular. The sense of the word in verse 14, that is, he who holds fast to me in love, is one who is attached in love, to set one's love upon God, as God has set his love upon his elect people. God speaks to his people that way in Deuteronomy 7:7 and Isaiah 43. You are my elect. I have chosen you. You are special to Him because God has set His love upon us. Ephesians chapter 1. In love He predestined. Whatever we may think about the doctrine of predestination, we do know that it is powered and motivated by God's love because He sets His love on His people. That's the point. The He is the Son, the one who has set His love upon the Father preeminently. Isn't that what Jesus is all about? He loved the Father. And Christ called out to the Father on the cross for His deliverance. I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. It is Christ who cried out for His deliverance on the cross, fulfilling Psalm 31, 1 through 5. And now Christ, who has defeated death, as we're told in Romans chapter 8, has been raised to God's right hand. It is Jesus, you see, who preeminently loves the Father. And in Christ, we love the Father. And are joined together to this fellowship of the triune God. And then there's the ready response. God answers the call of His people on behalf of His Son. There's a strong parallel here between verse 15 and Psalm 50, verse 15. It's almost identical in its phraseology, where God hears the cry from His own. Because God is quick to answer. Why? Because there is a faith union between His Son and His people. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says, if you're in me, the Father will honor me and honor you. He tells us in John 14 and 15 and 16 that if we pray anything in His name, the Father will answer us because of Him. It's a reminder. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Why do we say in Jesus' name when we pray? Because He's our mediator. Because Jesus has promised that God hears us when we pray through the mediator's name. It is in Jesus that we have access to the Father. That's why we do it. It's not a magical phrase. It's reminding us and God, in a sense, proclaiming the promise that we are in Jesus, that we are in union with Him. And in that union, God hears us, which is why God does not hear the prayers of unbelief. Now, people may believe in God, but that's not the kind of saving faith the Bible talks about. Saving faith is faith that's focused and rooted upon Jesus. If you don't pray in Jesus, if you're not believing in Jesus, you have no access to the Father. Unless you're praying the prayer of repentance. Right? And then the door is opened up because then it's in Jesus, right? And that's how it begins. You see, that's what's going on here. God hears the call of His own. Psalm 4. I mean, there's like 26 times in the Psalm God hears our cry. But it's through that faith union. And particularly verse 15, there are those three poetic lines. God will answer, God will be with, and God will rescue. There they are. Gives us confidence. As God was indeed answering Christ's call with Christ, and rescuing and honoring Him, as Jesus said in John's Gospel, so He does it with us. And then thirdly, the blessing there is the secure salvation. Verse 16. With a long life I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. Now, a long life in the Old Testament was symbolical of God's care and blessing. His providential blessing upon a life. You hear it in the fifth commandment. If you honor your father and your mother, you will live long upon the land that the Lord your God gives you. There it is, right? But think of Abraham. Think of the patriarchs. What did God do with them? They lived a long life. And they lived a long life and they were blessed. Job 42:17 tells us at the end, Job lived a long life, full of years. It was an outward blessing, a manifestation of God's blessing and care. What's it a picture of? Because we know that this life ends. I mean, Job is dead, right? Abraham is dead physically, right? David is dead physically. They're in the grave, and yet their spirits behold God. What's a long life? It's the life of the ages. You see, it is eternal life. That is the ultimate blessing. The long life in this world is just a picture of that which is to come, which does not end. It's reflected in the promise and the blessings of the king in Psalm 21, verse 4. And note, I will show him my salvation. Now, you don't show something to somebody that is only a possibility. You can't show it if it's only a possibility. You can only show what is. In other words, God's salvation is. God saves. Salvation isn't maybe a maybe. It is a reality. It is complete in Christ. This is what this is why it's a blessing. So, if we're thinking about what's going on here, we have access to God, and then what God is telling us is, you have these benefits. Protection. The power of the work of the Son of Man. The blessing that the Father gives to us. Then who, we would ask, is the beneficiary? Well, it is us. It is believers. We shouldn't miss the point that these benefits and blessings belong to us in Christ. But they're not ours outside of Christ. Only in Christ. God will use suffering and trial to sanctify us. Right? Peter wrote a whole epistle about the idea that we suffer, and we're going to suffer in this life. And suffering begins in the household of God. Judgment begins in the household of God. But God uses that suffering, those trials, to sanctify us, to purify us, to draw us closer to Him. God is with us in Christ through all the trials and sufferings of this life. Delivering babies isn't easy. There's suffering, but there's joy, right? Amongst our number are people who are suffering with physical illness. We prayed for several this week. There are trials, frustrations. Adam was told that his life would be a life of sweat and the weeds, right? We have this building that God has given to us that in one sense has been a source of some frustration because, well, we try to do things that don't work, and it's hard and it's challenging and people don't do what they're supposed to do. I mean, you know, other contractors and whatnot. It's been a trial. And you know what? Folks, I would like to encourage us, as we think about that building and we sense some of the frustration, that we not be frustrated with one another, but that we understand that sin is at work and Satan will use anything to divide us, even those daily frustrations. But rather see it as God sanctifying us, drawing us together to keep our focus not on the building but on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to work through what we're going through. We need one another. We need all of those perspectives and all those talents and all those abilities in the building, but also in the ministry of the church. Because the church is not a building. It's just a place where we do ministry. And we want to get there, and I want to get there too. But when we get there, it's not just to be there. It's to minister from. And to call people to faith. And it's kind of like, shall I say, it's like the promised land. It's a struggle to get there. Okay. But God is using the struggle to work in us. And you see, we are the beneficiaries. Christ suffered, and we have the suffering. And so we have God's great promises in Christ for eternal glory and the blessings if our hearts and our love is set upon God. Is set upon Him who delivers us. That's what God is showing us. I think that's what God is showing us in our culture. Quit trusting in your bank account. Quit trusting in your job. Quit trusting in your family. Quit trusting in government stability. Quit trusting in whatever. And put your love and trust in God. And those things will work out. So we are the beneficiaries, but remember, who is the primary benefactor? Well, we are loved in Christ alone. In love, He predestined us in Him, that is Jesus. In love, He works through Christ for us. There it is. It is Christ who has earned it. It is Christ who has done it. It is through Christ that we receive it. which is what the picture of the Lord's Supper is all about. It is His body and blood given to us that give us the benefits of justification and sanctification and glorification and all that God has. He is our benefactor. Our benefits and blessings come through Him. There's where our love needs to be. You see, Psalm 91 reveals our Savior Jesus Christ and the victory over Satan that He has accomplished for us. It's not just a magical psalm that we can say, we can just walk through the flame and we can stomp down on lions and tread over serpents and all those kinds of things in this physical life. No, it is because of God's gracious love and care and protection even into eternity because of Christ's work, who has done those things. This is our story and witness. It is the power and the care of God through Christ. Folks, what we need to be doing is showing people that we are confident in Christ. When all this is coming apart, and yeah, you're going to worry about, you know, rising prices of this, that, and the other thing, and there's going to be trials, we can say, whatever happens, God has got me. God has got me. He will see me through. And He will take me into His presence. Because Christ has won the victory. It's not a maybe, it is a reality. In Christ we have access to God's glorious presence and protective care. To be the elect is not to be prideful. It is to be the choice people of God in Christ, who is our Savior. That's what it means. It means to be the apple of His eye, because you are identified with His own Son. And so the implication here for us is that we must constantly refocus and discipline ourselves in cultivating our union with Christ. We must be, all of us, in this particular church that God has brought from all kinds of different backgrounds. He is making us into one people, into His Son. And we need to be focused on that. His Son. And how do we do that? We use the means of grace. We read His Word. We attend to the preaching of His Word. We share the sacraments. We unite together in these things. And we spend time in prayer. Because it is prayer in the name of our Mediator that God hears us and works. That's what we need to be doing. Whatever the world's doing, that's what we need to be doing. This is a psalm of victory in Christ. That's why it's so precious to the saint. It speaks of His work and of what we possess by being possessed by Him. No one will snatch you out of His hand. You are possessed by Christ. You belong to Him if your faith is in Him. He will see you to the end. And a long life, an eternal life, He will give you. All because of Christ. May that be our hope, our confidence in the days and weeks and months to come and years. But may it be the foundation of our church, and may it be our witness to the world who is lost without Him, who are in the danger of being swept away by the flood tides of unbelief and of wickedness and the schemes of men. And particularly the wiles of Satan and sin itself. The answer is Christ, who has won the victory. May we trust in Him. May we find that if you don't have that confidence, come talk with me. Let's talk. Let's look at Christ together. Let's come to Him. Let's pray.